had to begin with some history. You probably figured I would. But the account we're looking at today in Luke's Gospel is Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And it is an account that we're actually going to spend a good deal of our time looking at, but not in Luke. Simply because as the different Gospel writers are covering these final few days of Jesus' life, each one sort of has a different tact on it. And Luke, if you remember from last week, he focused on Peter in the courtyard. Peter and the denial of Peter. He kind of gives that a lot of emphasis in his gospel account. And what he gives less attention to is sort of the parallel universe that's happening upstairs, where Jesus is before Annas and then the Sanhedrin. And he kind of picks up the story at the end of that conversation. So we're going to kind of back into that by looking at some other gospel writers, because when we get to what Luke does write about today, you kind of need that context. One of the things that's we're going to begin with is this idea. In 1780, you know the country's history, right? We were colonies. We were British colonies. And when we won independence from England and became a nation, obviously one of the things we had to do was write a government for our new country. Right? That makes sense, right? What we also had to do, if you think about it, is each colony had to write a new government for itself because it was under a colonial charter. And so not only did the United States need a government, but so did Georgia and South Carolina and Delaware and Massachusetts. They all needed new state constitutions. And John Adams, our second president, but this is before he is that, wrote that new constitution. And as you always do when you're sort of writing a constitution, you have sort of a preamble or sort of an opening statement that kind of states, here's what we believe, here are our values. And then you kind of get into the nuts and bolts, like there will be a governor and here's how he's elected and this and this and this. And he wrote that we were to have a government of laws and not of men. A government of laws and not of men. And that is a pretty fundamental principle, not just for Massachusetts, but for our country. And it's something we're comfortable with and used to, and we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, and so what? I mean, yeah, obviously, we're a government of laws and not of men. We get that. But that really is an innovative idea. Okay, and in fact, 200 years ago, 240 years ago, when he was writing that, it was a really innovative idea. Because most governments were not governments of laws, they were governments of men. There might be laws, right, because you need some sort of structure, but it was a king that sort of put it out there as, here's how this will be interpreted, here's how this will be done. And that had been the routine throughout most of history. I mean, there are laws, we have laws going back to ancient Babylon, 1800 years before Christ, this guy named Hammurabi wrote out a whole bunch of laws. Ancient Egypt, we always have laws, but they were always under a king, and the king himself was above the law. He ruled by what was called divine right. Okay? Now, an exception to this were the ancient Jews. The ancient Jews were an exception to this rule. They had laws, and they followed those laws. Well, we've seen them, right? We've talked about the Pharisees. They followed them probably a little more than they should have. I mean, they made the laws almost their God, right? They were definitely a people of law. Details had worked out, excruciating detail. Every aspect of life was covered. And in the Jewish law, a key element of that was the role of the judge. Okay, the role of the judge. And here's what the Jewish law said about this. When they're instituting these laws, here's what is written. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise person, or wise, and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There were laws upon laws upon laws, and those laws were not enforced by some king or some patriarch. They were enforced by a judge. Okay? That is foundational. And over the centuries, because obviously this goes back to the time of Moses, over the centuries, this system, this judicial process had evolved and developed until by the time of Jesus, it was embedded in Jewish culture. It was simply embedded in Jewish culture. Any town that had 120 men who served as heads of families, right? So we need sort of adult males, separate dwelling kind of thing. Any town with 120. So this could be what? A town of 500 or so. Any decent-sized village was to establish one of these courts. Okay, was to establish one of these courts. And that was called the Sanhedrin. Okay, not the Sanhedrin that we're thinking of, but that was just what it was called. It was its local Sanhedrin. Okay? And on this were to be 23 men. Okay, 23 men would be picked, usually just by the consensus of the leaders of the community. In some cases, that just wasn't possible. You know, there just weren't necessarily 23 literate, learned men. If you're only in a village of, say, 500, let's say you have just that bare minimum. Not everybody can afford to be trained in the law. Right? So you might be able to whittle it down. In fact, you're allowed as few as three. Okay? Seven was a pretty common number, but you could get as low as three if you needed to meet the bare minimum. If you only had three literate, learned guys in your village, that was what you had to do. If you couldn't get that many, you just had to work with another village, because it's just not going to happen. And this court, this Sanhedrin, had absolute authority over any Jewish issue, whether that was a religious issue, whether that was a civil issue between Jews, or even a criminal issue between Jews. Okay, now obviously this is separate from the Roman system of justice, right? The Romans have their own thing going on. This is sort of within that the Romans are allowing, simply because it's convenient and, you know, it's always the Romans were sort of notorious for sort of subcontracting out to locals as much work as they could just to ease the burden of a huge empire, right? So anything they could kind of subcontract out in terms of collecting taxes or local issues, they were happy to do because it reduced the strain on Rome. So this is within the boundaries of Roman law, but anything related to Judaism, okay? And they were everywhere. The one we're talking about, or you think of when I say Sanhedrin, is actually called the Great Sanhedrin, and it's in Jerusalem. And you can think of that, and this is really not the best analogy, but it's just the one that we have to make for us, because I think it's one that'll work, is think of it like a Supreme Court. So it was sort of a final court of appeal. Although even as I say that, I'm not really being terribly accurate, because it wasn't like you usually appealed these things. But I think for our intents and purposes, it'll help us get our mind around what this Great Sanhedrin was. It functioned as the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, right? Like any local Sanhedrin, you know, anything that happened in Jerusalem came to it. But you could also kind of, if a local, you know, the one in Jericho simply couldn't resolve some issue, it was just too complicated or intricate, you could always work your way up to the Great Sanhedrin. So that's kind of how that worked. Okay? The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, this Great Sanhedrin, was made up of 70 men. Okay? 70 men made this group up. And they were the sort of the trinity that we've been talking about, right? The, you know, chief priests, scribes, and elders, right? We kind of met. The chief priests, these would be the people that ran the temple, right? They were usually from the Sadducee sect. Okay, the scribes, those were usually Pharisees, and then the elders were sort of the patriarchs, the heads of family. If Judaism had an aristocratic class, that's who it would be. And so this Sanhedrin was actually very well composed because it brought in a range, right? It's got the two main sort of differing views on theology in the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? It's got sort of the wealthy aristocratic class and the elders. So it's actually a pretty good group, a pretty good mix. It's actually a pretty, smart system if you're going to be deciding matters of law and theology, because you've got a range of viewpoints there. Now, that's sort of the structure. How did the process work? This process applied everywhere. This process applied if it's an issue in Jerusalem or an issue in Nazareth. Here's what's going to go on. There were three basic fundamental rules that applied everywhere. Okay, and those three basic rules were that the trial was always to be public. That was just a given. You were never to do this behind closed doors. Witnesses, people were allowed to observe. Okay, that's just sort of a given of the law. Secondly, the defendant's permitted to call people on his behalf. Right? That was a given in Jewish law that you could call in people. And the third is that the guilty verdict could only be given upon two or three witnesses. And what's kind of ironic about that, that was sort of the key element. And let me help you understand why. Today when we think of court, I mean, I don't know if you watch like crime shows on TV, if that's kind of your genre. There's always sort of some gadget that figures out the blood type, or there's always some sort of technical thing, fingerprints, or we ran it through this computer system, or we did this or that. Obviously you don't have that in the ancient world. The physical evidence is really kind of limited, right? Your ability to sort of analyze the crime scene is just sort of looking around, You can't get fingerprints, you can't get blood types, you can't do anything. The only way you can kind of figure out what happened is to go, hey, what happened? Right? I mean, that is the investigative method. You had to bring in witnesses. So witnesses were incredibly important. They were foundational to this. In Deuteronomy, it wrote this: on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So if you killed somebody and only one guy saw it, you're good. That's how the system worked. And witnesses were held to a very high standard. This again from Deuteronomy, where they're laying out this law. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, both men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. This is a great way in the ancient world of eliminating frivolous lawsuits. Right? Because the idea is, if you make a testimony against me, the penalty for which is I would be put to death, and it turns out you were lying, then you're put to death. Right? So whatever would have been my penalty if you had proven the case, if it's proved that you're lying, you get that penalty. So you're probably, you're taking a chance when you kind of accuse somebody, and if you're going to do this falsely, you better hope it works, right? You better hope it works. Because again, in the ancient world, and the Jews were no different, there is no sort of penal system of prisons and things like that. They couldn't afford that. Crimes were always punished immediately. Petty crime, what today we might call misdemeanors, might be with a fine or some sort of restitution or something like that. You I'm sure read these where, like, if you do something that costs somebody an ox, you've got to give them two oxes, that kind of thing, oxen. Or it would be some sort of physical punishment, like lashes or death, or in more pagan cultures, mutilation was really common, cut off a hand or something like that. So these were big deals. It's not like, well, you got to go do 30 days, because there was nowhere to go do 30 days. So here's how the trials took place. The day of the trial, the accused comes and the witnesses are called. And each witness kind of gets this There's sort of a canned statement that the judges read to each witness talking about essentially what we just said in Deuteronomy, saying, be sure you're telling the truth. If anything you say winds up being shown to be a lie, you're suffering this, you're swearing before God. All of this was kind of, there was sort of a canned text that everybody read. If you're a woman, a slave, a child, a person of sort of disreputable character, you know, the judge just kind of knows, no, this person's a punk face. Or if you're ceremonially unclean, you're not allowed to present evidence. It's just sort of assumed your testimony is invalid, right? So again, think about who that eliminates. Women, half the species, right? Children, that's them. Slaves, there's a lot of those, right? Anybody that's sort of seen as somebody that can't be trusted just by reputation, or anybody that's ceremonially unclean. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Here's something that's interesting. You can't confess and be convicted on your confession alone. So if you say, yeah, I did it, and nobody else is there to validate that you did it, that doesn't work. There was too much concern that people might make false confessions, that people might just in the pressure of the moment give in. So again, we need witnesses. And you can be one of them, but we need another one. Because that we got to have two, right? So I can say I did it, and Tom can say, yeah, I saw him do it. And okay, now we got two. But if I just say I did it and nobody else is there, it doesn't work. That's going to be kind of important in a little bit. So the witnesses come in, they give their testimony, and then the accused is allowed to speak in their own defense. And after all that has happened, right? So the witnesses have called in, the defendant, the accused has a chance to speak, then the Sanhedrin kind of dismisses the spectators, right? It's kind of like, okay, you guys just kind of go home now, and the Sanhedrin meets. And the Sanhedrin would vote. They would start voting with the person of least seniority and work their way up to the high priest if it's in Jerusalem, or if it's in a small village, the sort of leader of the Sanhedrin, right? So you'd sort of start with the guy lowest on the totem pole, the new guy, and kind of work your way up, right? Again, looking at the Sanhedrin, there's 20, if there are 23 people in a typical village, there needed to be a majority, right? And so it's not the kind of thing where you have to be unanimous. If you cannot get a simple majority, would acquit. Okay, a simple majority would acquit. And that's not like we say, well, it's a hung jury and we retry them. It's like, no, you're free to go. Okay, you need a majority. You don't need a unanimous majority to be guilty, but you need a majority. Now, if you can't have a majority, the accused is immediately released. If they're guilty, if you vote to convict them, then the Sanhedrin kind of goes home for a day or two, depending on how long it is, because this whole process has to take 3 days. Okay, so if we did it all today, then I can come back on Tuesday. Right? If it took 2 days, because a lot of witnesses, then we could just go home for a day. But the whole thing has to take at least 3 days. And during that time, the Sanhedrin are supposed to sort of abstain from alcohol, from sexual activity, from anything that might distract them, so that they can totally focus on the case. Okay, so they don't have to fast or anything like that, but they are supposed to be entirely focused on the case. Then, on the third day, they come back in, and they've thought it over, and if any of them have changed their votes, right? And if nobody has, then the court would sentence that person, let's say in Jesus' case, to death. Okay, they're going to sentence him to death. This needs to be carried out right away. So once you've sentenced them, then you don't, like, go to court and take appeals and things like that. It's like, no, we go deal with this. So off they would go, and they would begin to make their way to the place of execution. And while that's going, the Sanhedrin stays. And as the procession goes, there are people, heralds, that kind of travel along, kind of making announcements to the effect of, this is so-and-so, and he's been sentenced to death, and we're on our way there. And if anybody has any testimony to give on his behalf, you better come forward now. Okay? And if they did, Then the procession was stopped, and those people went back to the Sanhedrin, and they made their case. Even the accused could kind of say, oh, wait, I forgot there was something I meant to say. And if so, they went back. And you could do that actually up to 5 times, trying to persuade the Sanhedrin. Finally, if nothing happens, if there's no further testimony, then the accused is given sort of a sedative to kind of help with the pain, and the execution is carried out. So all of that to say, there is an elaborate process for trials under Jewish law at the time of Jesus. And it is extraordinary how little that will be followed. Right? That's kind of why I spent a little time taking you through this. I want you to see how badly they do this. And just even brainstorming some, here are some areas right away at face value where you can see this trial was simply invalid on the face of it. It took place at the home of the high priest rather than the temple. Okay, again, the laws governing this were in the Mishnah Sanhedrin, and I just cite it for you in case you want to Google search it later. Jesus was not allowed to call witnesses in his defense. He'll mention that, but none will be called. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. He was accused of blasphemy, even though you could actually only be accused of blasphemy if you pronounce the name Yahweh. Right? You can't, in other words, blasphemy can't be something you sort of allude to or hint about. You have to actually say the words, I am Yahweh. Right? The verdict is given in the space of 1 day. One of the things in Jewish law is that if ever there's contradictory evidence, it all gets thrown out. Right? So if you've got, you know, you're saying yeah and you're saying no, we just kind of ignore both of you. Okay? And then the order of the verdict was incorrect. It should have started with the youngest, but in Jesus' case, it's the high priest himself who announces the verdict. So they don't even play by their own rules. Okay? And believe me, they have plenty of rules. Now, this is all happening. Again, in Luke's gospel, this is all sort of happening off stage. Okay? Luke, if you remember from last week, looking in verses up through 40, well, where were we? We were like 54 to 63. When we were looking at that, Luke is focusing on Peter in the courtyard, right? And that's sort of where the action is. That's where the camera's focused, so to speak. Off stage is where these events are happening that we're going to talk about, because we need to talk about them, because when Luke does pick up his narrative in verse 63, it's sort of at the end of those. So we kind of need to get the part that we're not seeing in Luke. So here's the trial as it's going on. Peter's down in the courtyard. He's trying to maintain his composure. We remember that. Jesus is in adjacent rooms. And so here's how this unfolds using the other gospel narratives, okay? This is the home. He's taken to the high priest Caiaphas. So pick up the story. He's leaving the garden. He goes to the high priest's home, and Annas confronts him. And Annas had been high priest, right? He is a former high priest, and so he is there at the high priest's home because that's his son-in-law. And he is a very powerful person. The office of the high priest had become something of a hereditary possession to this family. Annas had been high priest. 5 of his sons had been high priest. A grandson had been high priest. And then having exhausted sort of his own male line of the family, that's why Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is now high priest. Right? So we're keeping this in the family. He is an extremely important person. He is powerful, but he actually has no real authority here. He's not a high priest, right? And there's no reason to assume he's a member of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin gets called in later. So he's just sort of a patriarch, a powerful male figure in this family that's going to take it upon himself to grill Jesus. And while he's grilling him, we don't know everything that goes on, because again, if you remember, this takes an hour or so. But at some point, we do know that Jesus said this. And this is from John's gospel. Jesus said, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. So why do you question me? Right? Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. In other words, Jesus is here sort of formally saying, I would like you to call in some witnesses on my behalf. Right? If you want to know what I said, you need to ask me. Call in Peter and the boys. They were there. Call in people. Right? Saying that, two things happen. First, the temple guards kind of take advantage of this moment that is seen as disrespectful to begin to hit Jesus. Secondly, Annas uses this to bring in any witnesses he can. Right? Now, the first, again, is a violation of Jewish law. You're not supposed to sort of beat on the accused. Right? Remember, I mentioned you're not supposed to, since a confession itself is not sufficient grounds for conviction, there's no point in trying to sort of torture one out of somebody, right? So if you kind of picture sort of, you know, again, that sort of legal system where we're just going to break somebody on the rack until they confess, and now they confess so we can execute them, that's what they're trying to eliminate here. Part of that is you just don't physically abuse the accused. But Annas is going to take advantage of this. They bring in Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't think that we have to infer from this that it's the full group. Okay, I don't think there's any reason to think that all 70 men got roused from their beds in the middle of the night. Because remember, this is midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, wherever we are. Right? So I don't think we have to assume that. And even the members of the Sanhedrin themselves know that this trial isn't really supposed to be happening and it isn't valid anyway. So I can imagine a lot of people said, hey, since we've got a meeting in the morning, you know, I'll sleep through this one and catch you after breakfast. Right? Because that's got to happen that way. This is going to be an invalid meeting. They know that. They're not allowed to meet at night. They're not allowed to meet in a private residence. And they're not allowed to meet on a feast day. And this is all three of those. Right? It's still Passover. Right? Sundown to sundown. So it's still a feast day. It's in the home of the high priest, not in the temple. And it's at night. So this just can't happen. There's nothing that can happen here that has legal validity to it. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen, right? So in Matthew's account, it says the chief priests, the whole council, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. Notice what they're trying to obtain. Not testimony. They're not trying to gather witnesses. They are trying to get false testimony. They are intentionally trying to create a situation where lies have the validity of truth. Right? That's what they're intentionally doing. They're not doing what they ought to do. What they ought to do as judges is listen to the evidence that's brought to them and decide. Right? That's what judges do. Right? There's a dispute. The disputants come to me. I'm the judge. You say your side. You say your side. And I sort of, okay, here's what we ought to do with that. Judges do not initiate the situation by saying, hey, go get some people. Let me go get some people. Right? They're supposed to be distant from this case. They're supposed to be uninvolved. But that's not what they're doing. They're actually seeking out witnesses to testify. You know, you can just imagine these different men kind of saying, okay, who saw something? Did you see something? Go find him. I remember you say, he saw it, go get him. You know, they're trying to create the case itself. They are acting, frankly, as the prosecution, not as judges. They are actively involved as the prosecution. And yet, despite all their efforts, they're not getting what they want. They can't discover, or maybe a better word is coerce people, to give testimony. Because as Mark writes, many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So they're doing their best to kind of bring in people to give testimony, but they can't get consistent testimony. Finally, Mark continues, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. So they finally get something that they can all agree he said, but as Mark continues, but even in this, their testimony was not consistent. Right? They simply can't get anything to work. Now, again, we just talked about this. If evidence is contradictory, You dismiss it immediately. This should all have been said, okay, you two guys can't seem to agree on what you saw, so we ignore both of you. That's not what happens. Again, as I mentioned, you can't be convicted of a crime for something you say. So let's assume Jesus did say that. He did. Let's assume he said it. Let's assume they interpret it right. As Cody talked about it, when he taught them this, they don't interpret it right. But even if he said that, even if Jesus said, you see that temple right there? I'm going to tear it down and rebuild it myself. You can't convict somebody of that. You can't convict somebody of words according to Jewish law. Now, if I actually start doing it, that's a different thing. And Jesus never got his own witnesses. Remember he said, call in some people? They never positively responded to that. Jesus never got a chance to call in those that he wanted. So that's what's going on, and the hours pass. And finally, the leaders of this Sanhedrin, getting a little frustrated, you know, you can imagine, you know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning now. I don't know how your personality changes by that time, but I can assure you I'm a little shorter of temper at 3 in the morning, especially if I'm not getting what I want in a conversation. You know, that does not bring out the best in me, lack of sleep. So the high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus confesses who he is. Now, that, the way the writers do it, and all four writers do this, they kind of, well, not Luke, but all the other three, kind of make it sound like this is a big deal. Like, Jesus just confessed this. He'd been doing that his whole life. His whole adult ministry had been saying this. This is not new. Right? This is not some sort of revelation. They had been going after him because he had been saying this. Right? Go back to the very first time. You remember way back, it's been, well, 3 years in Jesus' life, and frankly, I think 3 years in ours, when we were way back in the village in Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth, he was where he had been brought up. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the guy. I'm the guy that's written about. That's his first public message in his hometown. I am the Messiah. So what he's confessing to here before the Sanhedrin is hardly new information. Right? This has been going around for a while. But the Sanhedrin is going to take it as so. They don't vote. Right? The high priest simply says, he tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. So they don't go through the process. So, okay, we've heard all the witnesses. Now, who's least? You're what you think. Work your way up to the high priest. The high priest simply declares Jesus guilty. So that whole process violates any number of their own laws. Any number of their own laws. So that's what's going on while Peter is hiding in the shadows in the courtyard. Right? And it's at that moment when they make that statement that then Jesus kind of gets pulled out. And that's, at the same time that's going on, Jesus is being denied by Peter. Peter's making that denial. The rooster crows, and that's when Jesus and him make eye contact. So now we're in Luke, verse 63. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things about him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So, this is where we pick up the story back in Luke. Once the high priest tears his robes, declares Jesus guilty of blasphemy, the people who are holding Jesus begin to beat him. Now, again, this is not the official trial. It cannot be the official trial. Even those involved know it can't be the official trial. That's why they're going to meet again in the morning. Right? But nevertheless, they begin to execute the sentence. Right? They consider the issue settled, and they begin essentially to kill Jesus. Right? The members of the temple guards, the Sanhedrin, there may be Roman soldiers. It doesn't say who it is that's carrying this out. Matthew gives more details. He writes, they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and slapped him. Then they blindfold him, and they ask him, who is the one who hit you? So they blindfold him, and they begin to hit him. Think of that kind of behavior. I mean, separate yourselves just even from who this might be, and just consider this any person. What kind of civilized society blindfolds and beats people? I mean, where does that go? Where do you have to be in your understanding of yourself as a civilized nation to behave like that? How about the fact that these are the religious leaders that are doing this? Right? It might be, and you might make the case that, well, it doesn't say it's the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. It might be the Roman soldiers doing that. Yeah, but the chief priests are right there. Right? They're authorizing this. They're allowing that. They're permitting this behavior. So even if it's not physically someone like Caiaphas who's slapping Jesus and saying this, the chief priest is within arm's length of the person and could easily say, hey, wait a second, no, that's not how we do things. Right? This is, again, just even stepping outside of the fact that it's Jesus, it is to me such a vivid display of how quickly and to what depths mankind can sink. You know, we talked about this a lot last week. We talked about overconfidence, right? Peter and overconfidence. You know, it's so easy for us to feel like, oh, you know, these people. We're all these people, right? We are all capable of the grossest sin, but for the Spirit of God. And but for our staying aligned with the Spirit of God. Right? Paul wrote in Romans, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. And I think that applies whether you are a believer or not. When my mind is set on the flesh, when I am walking in the flesh, my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions are hostile to God. They are not in alignment with his kingdom. They are not in alignment with his purposes. They are in alignment with mine. Because I'm thinking about things the way Dan ought to think about them. Right? And I'm using Dan's reasoning to kind of come up with, well, here's the way we ought to go. This is what's fair. This is what's just. And that is hostile to God. Can you imagine, just again, think of what our world would be like if the Holy Spirit did not restrain the sin of man? That is something we ought to be very much more thankful for than I think we are. Because this is a fallen world, and we see its depravity all the time, right? You don't have to look very far to see it, right? Imagine if the Holy Spirit didn't restrain it. In other words, imagine if we were allowed to be our worst. That is a hellish place to live. Praise God that His Holy Spirit restrains sin, restrains our own sin. Well, the religious leaders then lead Jesus away. And again, it's at this moment that Peter is, you know, uttering his denial. The rooster is crowing. They're making eye contact. Peter leaves a broken man. Jesus waits in his cell because we've got to meet in the daytime. And it's 3, 4 in the morning. It doesn't say, but this is passed through the night. But Luke writes, when it was day, the council of elders assembled, the chief priests, the scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. So this is now the official trial, right? This is the one that's supposed to be by the book, supposed to be according to the Mishnah Sanhedrin. Okay, all that other stuff was really not even supposed to happen. Isn't it interesting? And I think you see in this again the depravity of man and how we can twist things. The Sanhedrin, these leaders know they're not following their own laws. Right? I mean, this is a conscious, intentional act. And yet, they're still trying to follow their own laws. They still want to make it look tidy. You kind of wonder, don't you wonder why you even bother with this? I mean, if you've already found him guilty, just go. Why the official meeting? Just the fact that, well, we want to look a certain way. We want to follow certain protocols. That's slavery to the law. You know, even though we're breaking the law, we want to look like we're following it. We want to look like we're following it. So they get everybody together, and then as if it's all new, right? I love this. As if nobody knows anything, let's just start. So if you are the Christ, tell us. Right, are you kidding me? We just did this an hour ago. You know, I'm still black and blue and bloody from the last time I said that. Why? Well, because we need to do this right. We need to do this according to the protocol. And Jesus isn't going to play along. He's done at this point. He says to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. You know, Jesus is finished. He has taught them enough. Right? He has taught them enough. I've shown you who I am. There is no more reason for me to play this game. Right? You don't need any more miracles. There's nothing that I can do or say that's going to get you to believe who I am. You are concreted into your path. Right? There is nothing more to be done, and I'm not going to play along. Okay? It's not a matter of misunderstanding or ignorance. In fact, this whole thing had not only just happened a few hours ago in a closed room, it had happened in the temple just a few days ago. Right? One day, he's teaching in the temple, preaching the gospel. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, many of whom would have been members of the Sanhedrin, confront him. They spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you a question. You tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why did you not believe him?' If we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced John was a prophet." So they answered and they said, "They didn't know where it came from." And Jesus said, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus is just bringing that back up. He said, "Guys, we went through this. We went through this. I've told you who I am. You've challenged my authority. I've expressed it. We both know how this is going to end. Let's just move along." I think Jesus is also just, again, making it public that this is not a matter of law and truth. But we cannot, though you will hear this from your unconverted neighbors and friends, that Jesus is being evasive. That Jesus is under pressure here, trying not to answer the question. In fact, I've had that conversation with people who say, "Well, Jesus never really claimed to be the Son of God. He spoke in these sort of ambiguous phrases. You know, he said, 'Well, you say it's true,' right? Things like that." I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can mistake the response of Jesus for evasiveness, certainly not for fear, right? And we can, I think, assert that because what he says in verse 69, he says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God." He's quoting something that is an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. And again, much like what Cody talked about today, these people may not have been incredibly literate or learned, but the oral tradition, they understood their word. They understood their Old Testament, so to speak. And certainly, these chief priests, scribes, These leaders knew it well. Everybody in the room knew what he meant when he used that phrase, Son of Man. That was simply shorthand for Messiah. And everybody knew it. Okay? It would be as if I said to you, the president. You don't think the president of IBM, the president of the Boys Club. Everybody thinks the president Donald Trump, right? We all know who I'm talking about. Right? From Daniel. This prophecy, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is the kingdom of God established by the Messiah, and everybody knows it. Okay, everybody knows it. This is a reference to a prophecy given. Daniel or David wrote this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There you go. That's a good place. Yep. That is what Jesus is saying. And there is no doubt about what he is claiming to be. Jesus is looking into eternity. Right? He knows he's going to die. But he also knows he's going to be raised. He knows he will ascend to heaven. He sees Pentecost, he sees his church, his return, his judgment, and his kingdom established forever. And he's saying, you will see this. You're thinking right here, right now, but as the Messiah, as the Son of God, I see eternity. I see how this unfolds in the thousands of years ahead. They still aren't quite satisfied. They want to make certain. So in verse 70, they continue the conversation. They all said, are you the Son of God then? In other words, they knew the prophecy, right? So are you saying you're this guy? Just to make sure. Because this is a prophecy about the Son of God. Are you saying this? And Jesus says to them, yes, I am. I don't know how you can claim he didn't say it. Because he said, yes, I am. Okay? He gave an unqualified answer. He didn't say, well, you know, maybe. Or to some people, I am the Son of God. He said it and it was clear. And while people today might be able to claim or try to claim that he never said it, to me the most validating point of the fact that he said it is the response of the people to whom he said it. Right? They were not confused. They knew what he said. Because they simply repeat the performance of a few hours ago. What do? They tear their robes. They claim, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it from his own mouth. And it's at this point that they had resolved to put Jesus to death. But the hitch in their system is that they need the Romans to help with that. And so now we got to go see Pilate. Okay? What do we take away from this? Well, I think as we enter into these last few hours of Jesus' life, because now it's that Friday morning, and as Cody taught, he's being crucified throughout this day, it is difficult to read this and not appreciate Jesus as a suffering servant. I mean, I don't recall being beaten up. You know, I've probably got enough fights as kids and stuff. But you know, when kids fight, they tend to do more talking and pushing and running away than actually fighting, right? I don't know what I can actually say. I remember being hit in the face and beat up. So I can't even think about that. I can't think about that kind of situation where you've got 70, 80, 90 men by the time you count the bystanders, and it's you, and they're just taking turns hitting you. I can't understand and fully appreciate the vulnerability and the simple just humility that it takes to not do something about that when you can't. Right? I mean, if it's me, all I can do is kind of cover up and duck. Right? But if Jesus wants to, he can put an end to this. Right? He can just simply think, and it is so, and legions of angels come and say, okay, enough of this. He takes that. He suffers like that. That he allows himself to be treated that way is extraordinary. And as I try to relate that to me, it just kind of makes me wonder how poor a job I do suffering such insignificant things. Right? I don't suffer much. I suffer inconveniences. You know? I suffer people that don't drive the way I think they ought to drive. Right? I suffer things like that. And I don't suffer them very well sometimes. You know, my patience is short. People don't always talk to me the way I think they should talk to me. That hurts me none. Right? If somebody is rude to me, that doesn't hurt me. Right? I walk out of there just like I walked into it. But I don't suffer that well. And I think we have such an extraordinary example of somebody who suffers. Not just what he suffers, but who it is that suffers that gap, right? Because frankly, most of the things I suffer are my own fault, right? I suffer something because I usually say something stupid first, and that's why, right? Related to this is, again, I think we need to take the boldness of his confession. The way Jesus simply looked them in the eye and said, yeah, I am. We suffer a lot for that. Because I don't think we do it very well. I don't think we too often are willing to put ourselves in harm's way and say, this is what I believe. And yet, we will not suffer death for that. We'll suffer inconvenience. Jesus was bold. He said what he said, knowing that saying it would cost him his life. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then this passage, which I encourage you to put on your phone and take seriously. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. It is a simple choice. If you want to be owned by the Savior, if you want Jesus to say, yes, he is mine, right? Then we need to confess him here. If we deny him here, and we can do that in a thousand little ways, and I don't think the Scripture is teaching that if you deny him once, you're out. This is not like, oh, I did it once. But if your habit is to deny Christ, I don't know how you can claim to be a Christian. And it's something to reflect on. It's something for us all to work on. So Lord, let us do that. Let us ponder your word. Let us ponder the grace and patience with which you suffered far more than any of us ever will for something that was not your fault. And let us try to appropriate from that a commitment to suffer what we must suffer well. To consider others more important than ourselves, and to be willing to put up with the inconveniences of life to further the kingdom of God. And Lord, let us also be bold to stand up before you, to stand up in our workplaces, in our homes, in the dealings we have with others, to be bold to assert that there is a truth, that there is a Savior, and that we serve him. Lord, through your Holy Spirit only can we do this. If we try this in our flesh, we will crash and burn. So Lord, we pray for your grace and your Spirit to permeate our lives to allow us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.